Prior to me getting up and giving this sermon this evening, I kind of laid a little bit of groundwork by discussing the purpose that the Bible has in our lives and some of the attitudes that people had for and against the Bible. But tonight, let's consider some of the properties of the Bible itself. So, this evening, let's ask the question, what exactly is the Bible? Well, first, the Bible is inspired. Naturally, before we can discuss the significance of the inspired Bible, we have to ask the question, so, who is God? Well, as 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 states, he is the author of the Bible. This is a passage, of course, we're all familiar with. Not only is he the author of the Bible, but according to Genesis chapter 2, he is our creator. So, what are some of the properties that God himself has? Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. We will be reading verses 10 through 16. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But then Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? Who or what shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather all the elders of Israel together, and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen what is done to you in Egypt. So the name that God uses here, I am, is a term that is not only a present term in the past, but it's also, even today, considered a present term. He is, he was, and he will be in the future. And by the way, Jesus, his own son, uses the term I am in John chapter 8 as well. But also, please turn to Psalm chapter 33. Psalm 33, we'll be reading verses 4 through 12. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. So this passage of scripture perfectly encapsulates God's both goodness and his severity. So not only is God immortal, not only is he all-powerful, but please turn to Hebrews chapter 6 as well. In Hebrews chapter 6, we will learn that God is also always true to his word. And in Hebrews 6, we will be reading verses 16 through 20. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath is confirmation, or an oath for confirmation, is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. All right. So why does the Bible, being God's word, mean so much to us? Well, because if God himself is true and he is unchangeable, then logically that also implies that the Bible itself must also be true and unchangeable. After all, every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. That was Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. But please also turn now to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. In these passages, Jesus, whom we worship as our Savior, he shows the relevance and the reverence towards the Old Testament. Not only is this confirmed, but also he completed his work as well. Well, it's easy for us to see, by looking at the Old Testament to look towards the New, that the Bible confirms itself. But what about secular history? Well, we find in the book of Daniel during his dreams, well, not his dreams, but Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, that he interprets, I believe in Daniel chapter 2, that he prophesies about the empire of Rome. And in Job chapter 26, commonly known as one of the oldest written books of the Old Testament, he speaks of gravity, of the earth being round, the expanses of the universe, weather itself, and even the tides. We see that the Bible does not contradict what science confirms as absolute fact today. Not only that, the Bible also confirms and agrees with history, as of course we know the Roman Empire being one of the first, if not the first, superpower. But what about nature itself? Well, to consider nature, let's consider even a child, or even younger than that, let's consider a baby. When, especially with those of you who are parents, whenever your child does something and gets hurt because of it, does a baby go and do it again? Not intentionally. Even as a baby, a child realizes the consequences of their actions and the consistency of the universe. If I do something and it's going to hurt me once, it's probably going to hurt me again. After all, insanity is performing the same action over and over again and expecting a different result. And yet, why is it that us as adults have such difficulty understanding this concept sometimes? We realize the significance of the New Testament in our lives. After all, we live under a new covenant. Should we then hold the whole Bible in reverence as Jesus did? Well, of course, because the New Testament tells us how to live, but in order to find out why we should follow God's word, we could read the Old Testament. After all, out of the Ten Commandments, only one of which Jesus did not bring into the New Testament, and that was commandment number four, and that was, of course, the remembrance of the Sabbath day. Not only that, but as we've discussed prior in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus himself followed the Old Testament to perfection. The apostles, even after Jesus' death, used and referenced the Old Testament often in their writings. And not only that, we also should use and reference the Old Testament in our lives as well. After all, it is a foundation that leads us to the salvation that we all have in our lives if we live godly. More than all of that, it gives us a detailed report of God's character and our need to have Jesus as our sacrifice. All right, so we know that God's word is truthful. We know it's unchangeable. But what good would a truthful book be if we cannot understand it, as some may claim? Please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we will be reading verses 2 through 4. I believe that it was God's intent from the very beginning that the Bible was to be understood even by common man. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 states, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." The question then becomes, how can Paul write that is stated in verse 4, that we all can come to a knowledge of the truth, if we cannot all understand the Bible? And my second defense to that comes from Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, I will be reading verses 14 through 17. And this is also Paul, this time writing, of course, to those in Rome. "I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as it is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now you can only believe through understanding. And as it is stated here, we all can understand. Baptism is critical. I should say understanding is critical for baptism, pardon me. Now, if God only provided salvation to those who were geniuses or to those who were wise, why would it be written as in 1 Timothy as well as Romans that anyone can understand it? Is that not an outright contradiction? However, mankind likes to intentionally complicate things in order to look deeper and more intelligent to other people. And yet we're really only amusing ourselves when we do so. It does not take a verbose vocabulary, nor does it take a piece of paper on your wall to preach the word of God. In fact, the apostles had neither. Jesus Christ was a carpenter by trade. So to move things even further into that, please turn to Mark chapter 10. Not only can anyone understand the Bible and even our salvation, I believe that even little children can understand the Bible as well. Now, after Jesus finished speaking to the multitude about marriage and divorce, we see what's found in verse 13. Then they, those who were there, brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Wouldn't it be fair to say that the little children that Jesus is blessing in this example were the very children that came with their parents to hear Jesus speak? Now, Jesus' own disciples at this point were rebuking those from letting their children come up to Jesus and receive a blessing. Jesus, however, admonished them in this case, and it seems to me he gave his blessing for the children to be there to hear Jesus speak as well. And the same is true for us today. I believe that it's good for parents to bring their children to hear God's word together. After all, as a parent, it encourages a further study so that way you can know how to answer the questions that your child may have. And it encourages us as children to want to learn more because we can one day be as our parents are, and we can encourage our own children the same way. Now, I'm sure that you've expected me to mention Timothy as well whenever we discussed those who were youthful. And the passage of Scripture that I'm always reminded of comes from 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, where it says, "Let no one despise your youth." Paul certainly did not despise Timothy, even though he was considered a young man. Paul considered Timothy one of his own, and he brought Timothy with him on the missionary journeys. And not only that, he had enough faith in Timothy to leave him in Ephesus to refute those who were trying to teach a new gospel. And that's found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. How much faith did he have in Timothy to confirm the work that Paul himself has done, to leave him there himself, knowing that good work will come from his efforts? Okay, so we know that the gospel is truthful. We know that it's inspired by our Creator. And we know that the gospel also is to be understood by everyone. So, what does that mean for us? Well, through the gospel, we see that God's plan for us from the very beginning of time. After all, when mankind was created, man lived with God in his direct presence, even in the garden. However, it was man that turned his back on God that forced him to be banished from said garden. Now, even though man no longer had God's direct, God was no longer allowing man to live in his direct presence, God still watched over mankind, even in this time. In fact, I'm reminded of the three promises that God made towards Abraham: the land promise, the fact that all the nations of the blessed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him, and of course the fact that he will be a great nation, of which we're going to be considering the second. That is, of course, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And yet, even during this time when God made this promise to Abraham, mankind again turns his back on God. And this is an on-again, off-again relationship, even during the judges, even during the prophets, and even when God allowed Israel to have kings, as they have requested. It seems that whenever there was a godly king, the Israelites were more prone to be godly, and vice versa. Whenever the kings were more ungodly, the Israelites also tended to be ungodly as well. Now, Jesus, of course, himself fits into prophecy, and also, as we've studied before, he has fulfilled the Old Testament. And now please turn with me to Romans chapter 10. And yes, I realize I misspoke whenever I said vice versa. I apologize for doing so. It's not quite mean what I thought it meant at that moment. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Thanks to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, not only the Israelites during that time, but even us today have the hope to one day enter heaven. He is, in fact, our salvation. And this is something that we must always look forward to. I'm reminded of the Jews, especially early on in the New Testament, always trying to look to the past and bring their Old Testament works into the New Testament. But this was something the apostles had to regularly refute and defend. Defend against, I should say. Now, unlike the Old Testament, where God's chosen people were those who were given the miracles and the blessings that they had, which was an exclusionary testament, the New Testament, those of us who are children of God today, enjoy an inclusionary salvation. We, of course, remember that God is not slack concerning his promise. After all, after God gave the promises to Abraham, how long was it until Jesus was actually brought to the earth? Well, then, of course, the next statement is, after Jesus Christ's sacrifice, how long afterwards were we promised that Jesus would return again, and yet he's still not here? That's patience. God is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And that, of course, is 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. So then, after everything that the Israelites have done from the Old Testament, even through Jesus' sacrifice, God still wanted to forgive them. God still wanted to be able to have that direct relationship with them that he had in the garden. So I'll close with this evening. And I believe that this, as everything else stated so far, is something that anyone can understand. This, coming from the Bible, is just as true as everything else stated so far. We mention God's patience and his long-suffering towards the Israelites. Even today, God is willing to forgive and to allow them the direct relationship that he had from the beginning. Do you not believe that he's just as patient and long-suffering towards us as he is towards them? I think it's fair to say that he is. In fact, from the very beginning of time, when man turned his back against God, that's all he ever wanted for us. He wants us to be in heaven with him for all of eternity. Isn't that something we all also should want? Eventually, though, God's patience will end, and so will the earth itself. And at that time, no matter how many different types of people there are, no matter how many different groups or races or even quote-unquote religions, there will be only two different types of people, those who are saved and those who live condemned for all of eternity. So then, I ask this question this evening, and I'll do so in much the same way that Jesus did towards the apostles in the great commission. It's our job to go everywhere and teach the gospel to every nation, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, the opportunity is open. If you wish to be baptized, please step forward as we stand and sing.